Let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse number 8. I'm going to read through verse number 18. We will not cover all 18 verses. This is going to be several parts in the series. Pastor Scott will probably be informed of this as he's listening to this recording. So we'll figure out how to wedge the other parts in here. But as I was studying this, like, this is just too much to be able to try to fit into one Sunday. And so I don't want to do any disservice to God's word, with the impact and the truth that we're going to be looking at. So this morning, covering verses 8 and 9. But I want to read through, starting in verse number 8 through verse number 8. I'm not moving. Bible. There we go. What I don't want to do is get underneath one of the speakers and get feedback. I'm going to stand right here. All right, here we go. So 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well doing than for evil doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be present here today. We pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit, not only for me to be able to teach, but also be filling the hearts of those who are listening. We really need to hear from you. And I pray that you would bring to life the truths of your word that would help us to be a church that looks like Jesus Christ, to be a church that cares for one another like Christ intended. And pray that you would challenge us and convict us, but also encourage us where these relationships have been strained because of sin, and that you would equip us with knowledge from the Scripture, grace from the Holy Spirit, to be obedient to the things that you have for us, so that we have an example not only setting amongst ourselves, but we could be a church that models the love of Christ to the world around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 1 Peter 3. When I was looking at this particular passage of Scripture, I guess over the broad scope of studying, I find myself coming back to this particular book. And it's fascinated me because the context of the book itself, epistle, is addressed to a bunch of believers that are enduring persecution, essentially. They're scattered. If you look at the opening of the passage of the epistle, he's addressing an audience of displaced believers. And so conflict could be a natural response when trying to assert oneself or one's own security and stability. Think about a person falling, looking to reach for anything to hold on to for stability. You know, if somebody's walking along and they trip on something, what happens to their hands? Their hands go out. They're going to brace themselves. Or they're going to try to grab onto something and pull or try to stabilize themselves because of the natural reaction when there's a fear of falling. Well, if you take that scenario and apply it to a group of people where there is an incredible amount of instability, there's an incredible amount of insecurity, they don't know where they're going, they're living like nomads. They're suffering persecution. They've been displaced. They've lost their homes. They've lost their livelihoods. They're being forced to go to different parts of the empire, perhaps needing to learn a new language, perhaps needing to pick up a new trade. And so there's this natural instinctive response to a severe change of environment and insecurity where we tend to pull in. We tend to be self-serving. We tend to be looking out for ourselves because we don't want to be vulnerable. We're trying to protect ourselves, or we're trying to protect what's ours. It's natural to feel that way. And while we do that as individuals, or perhaps we do that as a family, we kind of pull in when family's going through difficult times. If there's conflict at work or there's conflict with other family members, we kind of tend to pull in. But Peter addresses the reality this happens in churches. That there's conflict in churches where we tend to pull into our spheres of influence. We tend to pull into our circles. We tend to pull into our camps. And the church no longer looks unified. The church looks divided. That there's pockets of people. Well, there's this crowd over here and there's this crowd over here. And if the cause of that division is a result of conflict, well, Scripture gives us the solution. This is how we overcome it. We talk about Peter, what he's addressing. He addresses persecution and difficulties to these believers really throughout the whole epistle. What's interesting about verse number 8, what's the first word you guys have in verse number 8? We'll just do a shout out. Don't need a mic. How does verse 8 start off? Finally. Now, Peter sounds like a Baptist preacher. He says finally like it's his last point, but he's got another two chapters to go. Right? He's got more to say. And this isn't to say that he's making one final point only. It's an expression trying to bring to focus everything he's talked about up to this point. Because he talks about individual persecution or trying of your faith in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about how to respond to oppression from the government. And then he looks to Jesus as an example in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning of 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about within marriages, what does that look like for both husband and wife to live in harmony with one another when there's differences and when there's challenges in that context. He even talks about earlier in the epistle about how do you respond as a slave to a master. We would look at that and translate that as how do we respond as an employee talking to an employer? How do we respond when it's a difficult relationship, when it doesn't seem fair, when it seems one-sided, when it seems oppressive? What is the believer's response? Because in any of those relationships, any of those contexts, the natural feeling you and I will have with conflict is insecurity. We don't feel safe. We don't feel confident with this person or with this relationship. And so there's this instinct to pull in and be defensive or find fault. And God says there's a different way. There's a different way for believers to be able to respond. I was reading a book called Resolving Everyday Conflict, or rather I was listening to it. It's not a very long book, but I was challenged in reading or listening to it. There's several things in there that was just encouraging for me, but also deeply convicting for how we respond to things as Christians. And so we're just going to take the Sunday school for this morning. We're just going to look at the first two verses because there's different facets of conflict that Peter addresses from inside, but also outside the church. But these two verses, we're going to be focusing on the relationships within the church. So when he says finally, he's introducing a new section of the epistle to the readers who are scattered abroad. And he's trying to bring to focus everything he's brought up to this point. What does it mean in verse number 8? What does it mean to be of one mind or like-minded? Or some of your Bibles will say unity of mind. This is where we're going to get a lot of feedback from you guys as we walk through this passage of Scripture. I got my mic runner ready to respond to a raised hand. What does it mean to be like-minded? How would you describe that?
I believe here at more references having a same focus, a same goal in mind. So essentially a same direction.
Yep. It doesn't always mean that we're thinking the same way, does it? I mean, think of somebody who's like-minded. You might have same values or same goals, but not always the same methods. And what I think about unity of mind or like-minded. The Greek word behind that is the Greek word that means harmonious or concordant. So I think of like singing. I can't read music to save my life, by the way. It just, you know, notes on the page. I cannot at all. But I can appreciate that the notes on the, when you look at a hymnal, represent different parts. You're still singing the same song. The lyrics haven't changed. The message never changes. But each part is different, and it brings into harmony. How many of you love to hear a cappella music where you have four-part harmony? You go to, I love it. Now, if you take each of those four parts and you make them individuals and hear them by themselves, they don't sound that great. I remember trying to harmonize. I was listening to music on my phone, and I was listening to this song, and I was trying to harmonize, and I had the headset on, but nobody could hear the rest of the music. So they just heard me trying to harmonize with it, and it sounded terrible. It sounded terrible. If people think that's the melody and not the harmony, I'm butchering it by myself. But when you hear all the parts together, it sounds good. It really brings a vibrancy to the message that's being sung. You remember those things better. This is a great example of God taking our differences, and rather than causing discord, we can be of one accord, Scripture says. We bring a harmony in. So Peter says, be of the same mind. And that seems to imply that there are differences among us that we need to accept. Now, if those differences are in violation to Scripture, let's go back to the music analogy. If the notes aren't even on the page and somebody wants to sing it, we need to address it because then we're not in harmony anymore. Or if the lyrics are a different lyric, they want to sing a different song altogether, well, we're not on the same page, and we do need to address those things. But if somebody has a different part to play, but we're still consistent with the message of the song, it's not a bad thing. We should embrace the differences that we can bring to the table. How would this validate the differences among us being a good thing? I think with music, but what are some other examples that you could think of that would be differences brought to bear, either maybe a working project? I think of some of the work days, but what would be some examples of differences together that help accomplish the mission or working together? Can you think of anything?
Well, I would think a good analogy is marriage, because usually opposites kind of attract, or you have different strengths and weaknesses, even if you're not total opposites. Mm-hmm. But coming together, that makes a better, God orchestrated that for a reason, so that you have a more balanced position going forward.
And it reminds me, actually, the premarital counseling you and I received from preacher, Pastor Rick Adams. And he used this analogy, and for those who are listening to the recording, you're not going to be able to see this. But he brought his hands together, and he said, sometimes we characterize people by strengths, and then we characterize people by weaknesses. We think, well, they're not strong, this is their weak, rather than seeing it as this is just their characteristics. And when we're in conflict and we're coming together, we're not seeking harmony. We're seeking to assert ourselves. It's my way or the highway. This is what it looks like. We're conflicting on all our strong points. No, this needs to be this. No, this needs to be this. But when we are in harmony, we actually can use our characteristics to supplement the shortcomings of the other person. And now we're strong together. We're unified. We're appreciating the differences, not only for the shortcomings that I might have, but I learned to appreciate my wife's strengths in the marriage that I otherwise don't have. And it's the same thing that we can learn to appreciate with each other, with these characteristics or differences in the working relationship, in the working world, or even in church ministry. We can appreciate the differences. And this is God's design, because where you and I are weak and dependent upon somebody else, God gets the glory, because it removes pride. We appreciate the strengths God gave this person because they're at work to make us more efficient as a whole. And it's not a one-man show. It's not about us. It is all about Jesus Christ. So Peter says we need to be of one mind. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. talking about being of one mind and endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But what would be the negative of being uniform versus unified? If we're talking about being unified, what is the difference between unified and uniform? And how would that be a negative thing? Kind of leading the question. All right, Vicki in the back. Okay, go ahead.
About, well, Jim was talking to Carl Templin, who's an architect, and Carl was talking about how some architects are focused on aesthetics and the beauty of the building and getting all fancy, and some architects are more focused on the structural and the importance of those two people working together. Mm. And it was just, I was in downtown Portland yesterday, and looking at those buildings has always impressed me and amazed me, the things that people think up to do with the building. But just after this conversation, I was like, yeah, who figures out how to do that? It's absolutely amazing. But architecture would be a place where lots of different people have to come together to do their thing to make it work.
And to that point, not only the beauty of architecture can be appreciated because of the longevity of the other aspect of it, making it last. And it could be the same thing said of our ministry here as a church, of our marriages, of our relationships. Betty, did you have a... Okay. So we see that this is how God designed it. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about what Peter even said. It's in 2 Peter. Talking about being lively stones built into each other as a structure. When you think about somebody who builds Legos, is it better to build Legos just side by side, straight up as a wall? Because it doesn't matter how tall the wall is. You put any pressure on that Lego wall, what's going to happen? It's going to topple. But when the Legos are built into each other, there's a different design in that. Or it may not always look pretty. It may not look uniform. Right? You stay in your stack, I stay in my stack. But when we're built into each other, there is a stability and strength that we can enjoy that we're offering each other. That's the harmony that Peter's talking about. And in the context, he's talking to a displaced people. He's talking to a people that are struggling with feeling secure, feeling stable. And this is one of the ways that God gives us in his word. How can we be stable and strong together as a body of Christ? As a church. And it's being of one mind. Having the unity. Being unified. He also talks about having compassion of one another. And it comes from the Greek word sympatheis, which where we get the word sympathetic. And some of your Bibles may even have that in there, being sympathetic with one another. Why would this be necessary as part of unity of mind? If this is part of being unified, why is being or compassionate, as verse 8 says, one of another. Why is that important when it comes to unity? What does having compassion or sympathy imply about the relationship with somebody else?
Having a deep care for them and their problems, not just yours.
Yep.
And so... you can't have that unity if you have no compassion. You're always just judging.
Mm.
You're always just coming to a conclusion from your own brain, not their experience, not what they're going through. And that can really be dividing.
Just nailed it on the head. That's how I understood it, too. When you have compassion for somebody, what is implied is that person has problems. That person that we're called to be in unity with, they're going to have problems. But when you think about a marriage we talked about before, you're getting two sinners that are coming together. There's going to be problems. There's going to be differences. And then when you have a family, children are born. Sinners are being born into the house. Kids are going to want their own way. And as a result, you know, God's sanctifying process of giving us children as parents shows us our own shortcomings. I didn't realize how terrible I am at being critical or impatient until I had kids. Because I want life to go my way. I think this is how my home could be unified. Rather than trusting God and taking his lead on how I should be responding. And if I lack compassion, I lack sympathy, that means I'm disregarding the weakness or problem of the other person. If you're going to do this, you can't be sitting down. Right over there.
I think we can be quick to, or it's very easy for us to see where we struggle and then ask for allowances from other people, like, you know, this, and to be very easy on ourselves. But it's hard to, and I think this is why this is here, telling us to have compassion for one another, to recognize it's not just us that has failings, even if we meant well or whatever, you know. Mm-hmm. But we need to extend that same grace to other people as well, have compassion for them and their struggles, their difficulties or shortcomings.
Man, that's so good. We have to, giving that, asking for grace for ourselves, but being willing to give that same grace and having compassion, having sympathy for that person with their struggles. You see, compassion or sympathy is the same kind of response that Jesus has toward our weaknesses. Think about how Christ views us and our weaknesses. When he saw the people that were scattered as sheep having no shepherd, he didn't blame the individuals for not having it right. He didn't look at the scattered people of Israel and say, "What is wrong with you people? I'm here. Why don't you just come?" No, he had compassion on them. And as a response to that compassion, he gave of himself. And when we look at compassion and sympathy, what God is asking of us is that we give of ourselves. It's not a taking relationship. It's a giving relationship that God has called his church to. We should not come to church and have the attitude of, what am I going to get out of the service today? We should come to church and, how can I glorify my Savior by giving? Now, the society and our culture as a whole has corrupted that view of church. We have an a la carte view of church. It's a consumer-driven aspect of the church where it's, what can I get out of it? And I like this particular ministry or this particular music. And doctrine is like the furthest thing from what a person is looking for. They're looking for something that's easy for them to be plugged into as a family. And I'm not negating all of those things, but what I'm saying is they shouldn't be the principal things. You don't hear of other believers around the world. You read Voice of the Martyrs. You don't hear these kind of debates with Christians and churches in those kind of settings where they're suffering persecution, where they are living 1 Peter 3. They're under persecution. They're scattered. What they care about is the unity that's found in Jesus Christ. Now, let's be realistic. When, as a guy, especially when I come home from work and I've gotten pretty beat up, I have high expectations sometimes when I come home, whether in the working world or ministry, I have expectations when I come home that home should be a safe place for me. I can relax. I shouldn't have to come home and deal with all these problems or get into this or fix these problems. I just kind of want to come home and detox because I'm pretty exhausted. Does anybody else feel that way? Right? And maybe for you wives that are home, especially with little kids, you're kind of waiting for the husbands to come home because you've had a long work day and you're looking for some respite because you just want an adult to talk to, first of all. You got all these kids and you're losing your mind. And so there's this expectation, which is not an unreasonable expectation. But when it becomes the highest level of consideration, it becomes idolatry. We're no longer of a unified mind. We're not looking for the individual's good. I'm not looking for your good. I'm looking for my own good. And my concern as a church is sometimes we view church that way. We come together expecting, how am I going to be served? Now, there is a reasonable level of expectation when you come to church that this is a place where you should feel safe. You should be ministered to. But we're a church of sinners. Okay? Our home fellowship is going through a book called Respectable Sins. The one thing I wish would have done different, I wish the author would have put that in quotes. Because as it's being shared, it's almost like, wow, there are really respectable sins in Scripture that it's okay. And that's not the point of the book. But in his opening, when he talked about the gospel, what really convicted me was when he said, the gospel is not for unbelievers alone. The gospel is for sinners. So even me that come to faith in Jesus Christ, we still need the gospel. We still need Jesus Christ. And that's the point to where we're at here in our study is we can come to church and expecting to be ministered. I mean, there are many people I'm looking forward to connecting with because I love you. I love your family. I love the encouragement I receive from you guys here. But there might be some relationships that might be difficult to get along. But this is where 1 Peter 3:8 comes in the mind, where I need to give of myself for that relationship. I shouldn't be looking at distancing myself, saying, no, this, you're not good for me. I want to be very careful. We use buzzwords in society like toxic relationship. I agree there needs to be some boundaries as we look to Scripture, but we should not misuse or flippantly apply that to every relationship just because we don't like you. You're toxic for me. You don't make me feel good. Ahab had that to say about an Old Testament prophet, Micaiah. When Ahab wanted to go to war, you read about it, and I think it's in the 2 Kings, or end of 1 Kings. He says, I don't like this prophet because he doesn't have anything good to say about me. He never prophesies anything good. Okay? We cannot have that kind of relationship with each other. We need to have one mind. Remember the playbook, which is Scripture. We have one goal. We have differences, but let's bring it into harmony. But then he says, having compassion. That's how you bring it together. Recognize the shortcomings and differences with each other. I think of compassion and sympathy. I think of church work days. I got to tell you, I am not a blue-collared worker. Never have been. I respect and appreciate the guys that can handle the tools and drive the equipment and see them just go at it. And I show up and I can appreciate their strengths. But sometimes I feel like the only help I can do is moving brush or getting bottles of water or telling people it's lunchtime, Jill's got food ready at the parsonage. But my point of bringing that up is I see how these different men, these different guys bring their strengths to bear. They don't make it all about them. I'll give you an example. Dave Zumstein and I were moving planks of the cedar, moving it over. Man, I felt so out of shape. I was doing that. Like, man, I'm getting worn out really quick. When Dave needed a log moved, I would see either one of the guys, it'd be Chuck or somebody else, who'd be doing their own thing, but they would break away from what they were doing to use the machine to pick up another log, to set it on that, I don't even know the name of the machine, I'm going to butcher it, but to be able to cut the slats in there. It was like a saw table, or not a saw table, what's that called? Help me out. What is it?
Sawmill.
Seeing him take time away from what he's doing to put another log on there so that Dave could continue doing the work. And he could put me to work too, so I can continue lifting the heavy planks. But we're getting things done, and it is awesome to see the end result. It's messy at first on church work day. If you've ever been a part of it, it can get pretty messy. There's a lot of mud and sawdust and grime all over, but when it cleans up nicely. And that's a neat picture of coming together for a common goal, bringing in our strengths together to help each other out. So where does loving as brethren have its source? Look at the next part of compassion of one another. And he says, love as brethren. Where do we get that source? How can I even, let me make it more simple. On what basis do I have the ability to look at, let's say, Jake, and call him my brother? What's the basis?
It's through Christ and what he did.
It's Christ Jesus, right? It's not the physical DNA, if I can use the term. It's the spiritual DNA. It's who we are in Jesus Christ that allows us to be in the same family. And if we're in the same family through Jesus Christ, the expectation is that we're going to behave like Jesus Christ. We may not be related. Jake and I may have different differences, different upbringings. But what brings us together and allows for us to love each other as brethren is rooted in Jesus Christ. If I were to love Jake for Jake's sake, let me actually flip it around. If Jake were to love me for my sake, he would have to go through all of my strengths that he appreciates, but also have to go through all of my weaknesses that I have. And now it's up to him to decide, do I love Nathan today or not? Is he playing to his strengths today or is he playing to his weaknesses? But if the basis of this relationship to love is based upon Jesus Christ, then all he should see is Christ paid for him. The blood of Jesus Christ gives him value that he doesn't have in his strengths. My strengths don't amplify my worth in Jesus Christ. It's his work alone that establishes my identity, my relationship with God, my relationship with you. And my weaknesses don't diminish from it. I am who I am because of what Christ did. And that's where we need to come together, loving each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, is not based upon individual merit. There's no room for merit. Just as there's no room for merit in our salvation, there's no room for merit whether or not we're okay to love this person. He says, love as brethren and families. Do we squabble? Here's something I've come to appreciate. It was a head knowledge piece for me, and over the years has become very, it has become a very deep-hearted issue for me. That the people that hurt me the most are the people I'm most vulnerable with. But without that vulnerability, there's no deep relationship. It's all superficial. We come together as a church, if I could use church as an example. All it is, we're a bunch of associates, right? We know of each other, but we're not doing life together, or we're keeping our distances, right? When Peter calls us to love as brothers, think about the author and how he treated Christ. You know, on one hand, he declares Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bravo, Peter. The Father gave you that insight. And then shortly thereafter, he rebukes Jesus when Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to be betrayed, but I'm going to come back the third day. And Peter grabs him, paraphrasing, grabs him, turns Jesus around in front of the disciples and rebukes Jesus and says, this isn't going to happen. And of course, Jesus has to get onto him and say, get thee behind me, Satan. What? How quickly Peter turned. When Jesus, the last night of his life, Jesus says, you all are going to abandon me. One of you is going to betray me. And Peter says, I will go to death for you. I will die for you. Peter, you're actually going to be the one who's going to deny me three times. No, Lord, never going to happen. Never going to happen. I mean, he is so well-intentioned and fervent in his devotion to Jesus. But when it came down to it, he failed him. But what did Jesus do to bring him back? Think about Peter's story. It was a cross. It was over a bed of coals warming himself where he denied Jesus. I don't know the man. Three times he had opportunity to affirm his allegiance to Jesus and he denied him. Nope, 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 nope. But what did Jesus do in John 21? It was over another bed of coals, frying fish. Peter, do you love me? Jesus expressed that kind of brotherly love that says, I have grace for you and your weaknesses. I want the relationship. And Peter, with this in the back of his mind and heart, I'm sure as he's writing this, is writing to a people who are struggling. And he says, love his brethren. Value your brother who's offended you greater than you value the offense that he has given you. Why? Because there's no offense that your brother, sister in Christ can put upon you than is greater than your offense, Jesus Christ. And Christ graciously forgives all. And so this idea of love as brothers is rooted in our relationship with Christ. By the way, you're loving your brother is a way of worshiping Christ because you love the one he loved. And this is how we remain stable as a church when we're going through difficulties. So, verse number 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Transitioning to verse number 9, just a little after Tim. Love as brethren. He says, oh man, I better hurry up. We're not done with verse 8 yet. He says, be pitiful, be courteous. Excuse me. Be pitiful, or some of your Bibles will say, be tender hearted. And it comes from the Greek word useful. It's a kind of a mixture. It's the prefix of you, which means good. And it's the root word is spelagakon, which is where we get the Greek word derivative of spleen. I've talked about this before, kind of made some of you chuckle. When you hear the expression in some of your Bibles that says bowels of mercies. Yeah. Sometimes we give each other ulcers. That's the kind of bowels we feel, right? You irritate me. But the idea is that the innermost part of who you are, that gut-wrenching feeling of compassion or hurt, what the Bible says when we're being pitiful, the Greek word literally means be well compassioned. Now, I got to be honest with you. It's hard for me to get that vulnerable or that deeply compassionate and pitiful toward people. Just confessing it as a pastor, it's hard for me to do that. But when I see something like that in Scripture that says you need to have that kind of heartfelt pity, that heartfelt compassion for somebody to be tender-hearted, I need the help of Jesus. I need God's help to be obedient to that degree in that relationship. Because apart from Jesus Christ, I can't. That's just a benchmark I'm not going to ever able to achieve. But when he says being tender-hearted or being pitiful, it means that we're in the innermost part of who we are. We're tender. We're not hard-hearted. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 29. We'll get a volunteer to be able to read that. And here's another verse of Scripture. I want someone to turn to Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 through 32, reading through the end of the chapter. Who would like to take that? Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. All right, Dwayne. And then I need someone to take Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 8. Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 8. Who would like to take that one? All right, Andrew, thank you. So let's go to Dwayne first for Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse number 29, going through verse 32.
Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you.
Now, Paul is writing to Christians. So you look at this list of what Dwayne read, when he's talking about bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor or loud speaking, shouting, slander. This isn't the lost he's talking about. These are Christians he's talking about. The slander, the gossip, the hateful things that cause division. And all of that is predicated on the previous verse, which he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness that God gave us is offered us through Christ Jesus with the sacrifice on the cross, but it is secured by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We're His. And when we act and behave in such a way that is contrary to the very thing that God expressed toward us, it grieves God. It breaks His heart. It wounds Him. Our consciences are bothered by it and should be when we behave this way. It grieves God when we behave this way. And he lists all of these things that Christians are capable of. And then at the end of verse 31, he uses the term malice. You ever heard the expression maliciousness or somebody who is malicious in their intent? What does that mean, do you think? What does it mean to be malicious or have malice? Any thoughts? What's that? Intentional.
That's exactly what it is. To have malice in your heart. Remember, Paul is talking to Christians that are capable
of having the kind of heart that wishes ill on somebody else. We're told that we're supposed to be praying for one another. I heard a joke on a podcast thing too. Yeah, I pray for you every day. I pray that God gives you a flat tire and that you pass. I pray for you all the time. You're on my heart all the time. Now, Paul is saying Christians are capable of this.
Yeah.
Of having that kind of heart towards somebody else. I wish you ill. I want to see you go down. I want to see you burn. I want to see you humiliated. I want to see you fail. The reality of that being in Scripture means that we are all capable of that. Never look over these lists of things and say, I am beyond that. Look at these lists of things that God gives us and say, there go I by the grace of God. And by the way, it will always serve as a potential for you as you stray from the Lord. As you live in disobedience, as you insist on your way, as you insist on being factious, as you insist on your pride, that it's your way or the highway. As long as you have that attitude in Scripture, there's nothing off the table that you are not capable of. Sin will always take you further than you want to go, will keep you longer than you want to stay, and will cost you more than you want to pay. Sin is destructive. It is devastating. But here's the solution that God gives us. About being pitiful in our text, 1 Peter 3, which means to be tender-hearted towards somebody else. And it's exactly what Wayne read for us. When we put away all these things, verse 32 of Ephesians 4 says, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. Not hard-hearted, tender-hearted. Now, when you think about the most intimate relationship that costs the most, that requires the most vulnerability, what relationship would you say that would be? Marriage. I mean, no other relationship does the Bible describe one flesh. You don't have that with your kids. You don't have that with your relatives. You don't have that with your boss or your coworkers. You have that with your spouse. And what does Jesus say is the result of the divorce? Matthew 18. Who did I, Andrew, do you have that? Why did God allow divorce in the law of Moses?
So you're looking for Matthew 19.
Yes. Matthew 19, verse 8.
It says, it saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so.
So even at the most sacred of relationships, and this is not a commentary on anybody's marriage experience in particular, but we're just looking at Scripture. What does the Bible say as a result? Either one or both parties are guilty of this. A hard heart. Not willing to reconcile. He said, for the hardness of your hearts. But he says, from the beginning, it was not so. When they were asking Jesus about divorce and such, Jesus didn't go to the law, to the Torah. Where did he go? He went to Genesis. He went to what the relationship looks like before the fall. And by the way, that can still be what the relationship can look like in light of the grace of Jesus Christ. But he said there's a hardness of the heart that's keeping you from reconciling. I'm reminded of what Paul Tripp said in his book. I don't remember where it's at. I was trying to find it the other day. One of the first books I read when I came on board here 4.5 years ago, almost 5 years, I guess, as pastor, I was reading this book called Dangerous Calling. It's written to pastors. I thought that was an exciting book to have. My brother-in-law gave it to me. Hey, you're going to be a pastor? Here's a book, Dangerous Calling. Like, this is exciting. Thanks for the encouragement. Can't wait to walk into this. And this is what he said. I'm paraphrasing it because I couldn't quite find the quote, but it was from this book, that as pastors in particular, we are not to develop thicker skin, but a bigger heart. Oh man, that was convicting. And I'll tell you why it's convicting to me. Not just because of personal experience and my shortcomings, but it was convicting to me because I've known people in ministry within my own family. That was their experience. That's how they survived. Is they had to develop thick skin against people. But this is not, that's not the way of Christ. There's no vulnerability. There's no trust. There's no, it's not health. It's not modeling what God designed the church to be when there's a thickness of skin, when I'm callous toward another person. And so we need to be tenderhearted. We need to be pitiful toward each other. Or else the unity that God wants for us, whether it be in your marriage, whether it be in church, it will not happen. The relationship will not survive. So we need to be of one mind, compassionate, love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Some of your Bibles will say humbleness of mind. And whether your Bible says courteous or humbleness of mind, here's the reality where the two come together to paint this picture. If you're of humble mind, it means to be of low degree of self, meaning you're not putting yourself on the highest level of consideration when you're thinking about people. You're not on the menu. You're not on the level of consideration. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. It's not putting yourself down. It's just not putting yourself anywhere. You're thinking about somebody else. But if it's courteous, and the Greek word for courteous is comes from the combination of phileo, which means like brotherly love, and phrone, which is where we get frontal cortex or thinking. This is friendly thinking, being courteous, meaning when somebody comes or you come together at church, what is in your mind as you're relating to other people is, how can I serve you today? How can I make you feel welcome? What's happening at the same time is I'm not putting myself on the menu. I'm not coming to the relationship saying, what can we exchange to make this a beneficial relationship? What can I expect from you and what can I give to you? And while I'm expecting from you, in order for this to be a mutually enjoyable experience. That's not how God designed the church to be. Being courteous means that you're thinking of everybody else. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was on earth? He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. To what degree? He says, his life as a ransom for many. That's the degree to which Christ was courteous and thinking about us, because he had to go to the cross to remedy a problem that we created in our sin. And what Scripture is telling us is, in a fractured environment, for a healthy church unified, this is what God expects us to do. This is the mentality God expects us to have. So being pitiful, being courteous. Now we're going to jump to verse number 9. Let me read this. We're transitioning to verse number 9. Let me read this verse of Scripture. Actually, you know what? I don't want to rush. I think this is important to get through. Let's look at one more passage of Scripture that really hones in this idea in verse number 8. And then we'll get into verse number 9. We've got about 10 minutes left or so. Turn to Romans chapter 13. And we're going to look at starting at verse number 8. Let me get somebody to read these two verses. Romans chapter 13. And starting at verse number 8, who'd like to read verses 8 and 9? All right, Peggy in the back.
Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
I'll give you a little bit of context. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is, you could separate them into two main groups. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, but the remaining commandments deal with our relationship with each other. And the kind of relationship where we are tit for tat and we're keeping track and we're keeping a list. Okay, this is what you said you like. I'm going to go ahead and do this then. And it's all about the list and not about the relationship. That's when we're living by law. We're not living by love. And what Paul is doing is he's listing these things like, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And then he sums it all up and he says, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Here's the difference, if I could emphasize this. My relationship with Jill, as I was getting to know her, there were some things, I'm still getting to know her. There are some things that she likes and there are some things that she does not like. If she created a list for me of things she likes and things that she doesn't like, and my connection to her was like this as I talked to her. Okay, you like flowers. Okay, here are flowers. And I give her the flowers. I'm being obedient. I'm being kind of legalistic because I have the list in front of me. But am I engaging in this relationship? Does she feel loved? Okay, well, she did tell me this. And by the way, this is a true statement. She says, I like to have the bed made in the morning because it's a way of like, you're giving me a hug. Okay, check. Made the bed. Do you feel loved? If that's my relationship to her, that I'm looking at the list of things, Do you see how impersonal and cold it is? Paul is saying, you're going to do all those things if your motive is love. If I love my wife, I will be familiar with the list, but I will look for opportunities to bless her. I won't look at the relationship as, what do I have to do to make her happy today? What do I have to do so there's no arguments? What do I have to do so there's no friction today? Man, that's not the attitude that God said He wanted in a marriage or even in a church. What can I do or what can I give just so there's no conflict? Can I just smile at this person and wave at them in church so they can't criticize me later? You never waved at me in church. You upset at me? Man, this is not how God designed the atmosphere of the church to be. So why do we go to this? I want to really focus as we really end at verse 8. But I want to camp on this, Romans 13. Because look what he says in verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Sometimes in strained relationships, when the attitude is not what can I give, we have this mentality of what do I owe? We have this attitude of, I just hope I didn't bother you or offended you today. I just hope that things are smooth where there's no friction at all. And if there's anything I owe, I want to pay up as soon as I can. I want to apologize as quick as I can, not because I care about you or want to restore the relationship. I just don't want to owe you anything. I don't want to be at fault in this relationship. And so Paul transitions that thinking when he says, owe no man anything but to love. Now let me ask you this question. Is the debt of love ever repaid with each other? Can I ever love my brother in Christ enough to say I don't owe him anything else? Not at all. Because what obligation do I have to love you as my brother, as my sister in Christ? It's my relationship to Jesus. To love you for Christ's sake, because He died for you. His shed blood gives you the value that makes you worth loving. And so that is a debt you and I will never, ever be able to repay. That debt of love. That means every time I engage you, we come together as a church, we should have the attitude of, how can I be a blessing to you today? Don't look past blessings and saying, I've said hi to this person enough this week. Or I have prayed for this person enough. Or I have talked to this person enough. They should be good. That's when we start looking at relationships like contracts. And that takes away from the genuine love that God called the church to have. So as we bring it to a close this morning, over this verse of script, this passage of scripture. We only got through one verse today. But I think it's important that we take to heart. We don't just read over these things. Because sometimes we can distance ourselves from the context of the passage of scripture and say, well, I'm not living that way. You actually, more so than you think. And as a nation, we're going to find ourselves living in that context sooner than we think. In our lifetime, we will have more in common with the underground church in China than we have before. And those of you who have lived longer and walked with the Lord, you know what I'm talking about. You have seen the drastic change that's taken place in this nation. But praise God, He has given us His word that anticipates these changes, anticipates our challenges, that if we would give our hearts to Him and give our hearts over, like the father in Proverbs said, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. If we would have that attitude toward God and have that attitude toward His word, we will be able to address these challenges and glorify God as we work through differences and as we work toward a unity in our church and our families and our marriages that become an example to the world around us. So when they see the way we conduct ourselves, the burning question in their heart will be, how do you do that? What do you have that I don't have? And we can, with confidence, point to Jesus Christ and says, it's because of Him. It's because of Him I have the means to love you. It is because of Him that I have the motive to love you. So any other thoughts before we close in prayer? Steve. Microphone right over there, sweetheart.
thank you. This has really been good. I am convinced that everybody, to some degree, is suffering. Mm-hmm. And most people have been victimized in some way or another. And often the time is when somebody's really prickly, there's a lot of that in the background, mm-hmm. that they've been hurt really badly. And I would underscore what you said, that we have a debt to every man, like Paul says, because of what Christ did for us. And so one of the joys for me, and I'm not always good at this, because usually the prickly people I don't want to be around, but just to be aware that there's usually a story. And if you give them a context where they can open up a little bit, you'll find that they've been really, really hurt. And by the time you live as long as I have, it's just about double your money. It's been hard. You know, I mean, there's something or some things where it helps me to have compassion with people that normally I wouldn't want to be around, even believers. So I'm just really thankful that God in His grace has helped me personally to appreciate and love Him all the more, in spite of the fact that there have been people in my life that have really hurt me. Amen. And that's not been the defining part of my life. God has given me wonderful, loving relationships. So it's not all receiving on the hurt side, but usually, I've said it already, people are in pain, and when they're acting up, if you assume that and you just let it roll and then you start pursuing it, you'll be amazed that they will open up to you and let you know what's going on.
That's a wonderful testimony. Thank you for sharing that. It really captures the idea of what we're learning and trying to endeavor to learn and apply to our lives. I know it's not always possible in every relationship to have that. Scripture gives us that even in, I think it's Romans chapter 12, and as much as life within you, live at peace with all men. But there are times when you can't. But even in those what seems to be irreconcilable relationships, you can still be a testimony of God's love and grace. When we think about Christ loving the world, the Father loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, there will be those who reject Jesus Christ. But it doesn't take away from the message that God loves them. God still demonstrated that love. And for us, we still have the opportunity to love somebody who doesn't want to receive that love. And we should be compassionate. And everybody does have a story. Hurting people hurt people. And if we're patient enough and not reactionary, we can learn what is behind those hurtful comments or what's causing the division. It does not excuse the sin they commit, but it helps us in compassion. We come alongside them. Compassion literally means to come alongside, and passion is from pathos, suffer. You suffer with that person. And God can use that relationship to point them to Christ. And you and I have that opportunity to be able to do that. Thank you for sharing that. Let's go ahead and we'll close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You. Thank You for how hard this has been to study and the conviction You've put in my life even to implement this. And I pray for each of us as we ponder these things. I pray that nobody would dismiss what You have in Your word, that there is a relationship somewhere where this can apply. Help us to remain sensitive to the Holy Spirit and to have the same view of whoever the individual is that maybe we're in conflict with. Help us to have a view of that individual that You do. And I pray as we look to surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that You would be glorified and that You would minister grace to our hearts to be able to do what is humanly impossible to do with some of these things that we're called to. Thank You for giving us the Word of God that never changes. It's something that can bring conviction into our lives for where we stray, but also it serves as a beacon, a compass of hope where we can get back in line with what You have for us. Thank You for Your patience toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank You for loving us when we were not deserving of Your love. And I pray that that would motivate us to love each other. Bless the rest of the services today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys. You're dismissed.